You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's obey this verse together right now. Would you close your eyes for just a moment? Prepare your hearts for worship. We are going through Scripture into the very throne room of God. Lord, prepare our hearts through Christ. Amen. If you're new to Grace Community Church, those of us who have been here for a long time or short time, welcome you to our family gathering. We are currently in the book of Revelation, and we've come to two of the most terrifyingly beautiful chapters in all Scripture. Revelation 4 and 5. It's important for us to understand what is being said in Revelation 4, but it is especially important that we approach this text with reverence and worship in our hearts to God. Revelation 4, 1 through 11, I will be reading from the English Standard Version. It's our custom to stand when the scripture is read, so if you would please stand and remain standing after the scripture is read, I will remind you when we finish. "After this, I looked," this is the Apostle John writing, "after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Each of them with six wings and are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him." I just said that, didn't I? "Who lives forever and ever." Actually, the scripture repeats itself there. "They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Remain standing and let's sing together. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. Be seated. Years ago, I heard D.A. Carson speaking about the challenge it must have been for the Apostle John to communicate what he saw in Revelation 4, 5, and beyond to the readers of the first century, and we would confess too, to the readers of the 21st century as well. Imagine that you were sent to the most remote jungle on planet Earth with people who had never had contact with the outside world. And making connection with them, you were given the task of explaining electricity and its benefits to them. It's not that they are unintelligent people, but they've never had opportunity to learn science, nor have they experienced indoor lighting and central heating. I mean, you might say something like, you see the tree over there and all the vines in between? It's like lightning striking the tree and then the fire runs along the vine, but it's really not a vine. It's something, it's like a hard case. Well, it's a hard round thing, and the fire runs through it, and then it comes down into your hut, and there is this round thing inside your hut that glows like the sun. So, how's our explanation going? I mean, so far we've said nothing about the atomic or molecular nature of matter, electrons, units of measure, watts, theories of resistance, volts, or anything like that. Once again, is it these people are slow, that we just need to speak louder? You know how it is when we're speaking to people of a different language and somehow we think that will help them understand us if we'll just raise the volume a little bit? No, once again, there are some brilliant people in those jungles. If they had the same privileges that we have received, they might well exceed us. But they have no category for electricity. So we're reduced to metaphors and similes. Electricity is like a fire, running on hard things or in hard things like a vine. And the little round thing in the house is like the sun. One of the benefits of an apocalyptic genre in the first century was that it gave authors a tool to take a stab at describing the indescribable. Really, how would you describe the things that John is going to see all the way through Revelation? Our challenge is deciphering what was written and understanding what was intended, what was literal, and what was intended to be symbolic. We're going to encounter this challenge even this morning in the throne room of God, even though the challenge is going to increase dramatically as we continue to go through Revelation. Even with the challenge, it's far, far better that we have the book of Revelation than we don't have the book, than we not have the book of Revelation. God has blessed us with this wonderful, terrible book. Verse 1 is the place that I intended to spend some time talking about my beliefs about the rapture and all of us as we think about the rapture, but I sense the Holy Spirit leading me to just keep our focus on worship this morning. I've included extensive notes in for this sermon that you can access either by scanning this QR code or the one on your bulletin or going to the website to the sermon study section. I just want to mention a couple of things just to let you understand what the study is going to be about. There are some people, we've already talked about this, that see the seven churches as representing ages, different ages of the church age between the time Jesus went back to heaven and the time that he comes again. Some people see Revelation 1 not only as the rapture, where the Lord says, come up here and I will show you what things must take place. But they also think that the location is very significant. Because if the seven churches represent the church age, then the rapture happens, and then there's this period of awful trial on the earth that most of us call the tribulation. Then it would seem that maybe John is representative of believers who are raptured out of the world before the tribulation comes. The tribulation is discussed in detail in chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation. It tells what's going on both in heaven and on earth during that great period of great trial here on earth. Now, I used to think that the scripture teaches that the rapture comes before the tribulation. But sadly, I'm not convinced of that anymore. I think that the rapture and the second coming of Christ happen simultaneously, or just like that. We are raptured, and then Jesus comes to judge the earth. Look, there is plenty of room for disagreement with that. And frankly, I do not want the rapture to come after the tribulation. It seems to me, though, more consistent with Scripture as I've come to understand it over the years. And that doesn't mean that I've figured it out and you haven't. That's not the point. We come to different places on this eschatological chart. More detail is available in the notes, but I imagine some of you are already struggling to think, no, surely you don't believe that. I've said it two or three times already, but, you know, at some point, you begin to realize, wait a minute, we have different views of this. Others of you are convinced there won't even be a tribulation, and that the rapture is simply a gathering of God's people together at the end of time when Jesus returns. We can agree to disagree on these things and worship together in unity. Most matters of eschatology should be in the open-handed category of doctrine, not the closed-fisted, and I explained that in detail what our position on that is in the notes. So let's not, because we're going to diverge, especially from here, but especially when we get to Revelation 6, don't let us miss the beauty and gravity of Revelation 4, in which all believers are unified in their worship and praise of God. Four times in Scripture, extended visions of God's glory are described. Revelation 4 and 5 is one of the four. John saw a door in heaven that was open, and then immediately this voice that sounds like a trumpet. So it sounds like the rapture, right? The trumpet of God. This voice says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately, John was in the Spirit and in heaven, within distance of God the Father on his throne. Can you imagine? In verse 2, John saw someone seated on the throne. He had no doubt about where he was or who he saw. Describing the person on the throne and the majesty surrounding it, though, completely a different story. And this happens over and over in these four different descriptions of the throne room of God. It's very difficult to describe God. In verse 3, notice how John's description is vague, to say the least. So in these other places, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and Daniel 7, we never get a complete description of the one Israel called Yahweh, and we call God the Father. In the New Testament, we'll probably talk about this next week, but the New Testament writers connected Jesus to Yahweh. But we understand God the Father being the primary voice in the Old Testament. So we never get a really good description of him. We sense there's a human form, but verse 3 speaks more of the brilliant color and light that surround him than it does of human features. Translucent and opaque reds and greens surround the throne. The 24 elders who are seated around the throne are arrayed in white clothing, symbolizing their holiness and purity, and they wear golden crowns on their heads. So who are these 24 elders? I was afraid you were going to ask that question. Some people think they're angels, but that's unlikely. Some people think there are a number of saints throughout history, beginning with Abel and going through Zechariah, the last martyr in the Old Testament, and then into the New Testament. So they're representative of different periods of time, at least up to the first century. Some people think of these 24 elders as representing the 24 orders of priests and the 24 orders of singers in the Old Testament temple who worshiped in God's holy sanctuary, in the presence of the Lord. The most compelling view to me is that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, although I am far from dogmatic about that, because if they represent 12 apostles, then one of the apostles who should have been on the throne was witnessing this. Look, whatever view you take about the elders, and this is going to be true over and over in Revelation, symbolism will be an important component of your conclusion, your decision about what this is. Could these elders represent a heavenly council from whom God took advice? Well, look, we know that God does not need advice, of course. But could he involve these elders in the decision-making process to help them to understand how he thinks and how he processes things, just like parents do with children? What do you think? What do you think, honey? What do you think we should do? What do you think mom and dad should do in this situation? Maybe it's that. The verses that describe the scene in 1 Kings 22 where wicked King Ahab holds court and Micaiah the prophet talks to him seems to indicate that maybe that kind of thing goes on in heaven. I don't know. It's interesting to think about. It's very well written. 1 Kings 22, those verses will be in the notes also. So again, just imagine yourself. You're there with the Apostle John in God's throne room, and you see all of this going on. It's almost more than the senses can take in. Emanating from the throne are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Do you remember the worst storm you've ever been in? Or the most majestic storm that you've ever been a part of? Maybe you were in your car. Maybe you were on your back porch. Maybe you were in the closet hiding, you know. But do you think the lightning and the thunder compare to what? Well, probably not, but in the other way. It was amazing, and yet there was no fear of the lightning and thunder, only a proper fear of God. Think also, with this lightning flashing, these brilliant reds and all different sorts, shades of reds and these greens emanating from and surrounding the one who sits on the throne. The seven torches of fire represent the seven spirits. And we've already seen in chapter 1 that the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit or the fullness of God's Spirit. So already in chapter 4, we've seen God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And next Sunday, we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is the center of Revelation in many ways. Do you remember from chapter 1 where the language was about Jesus, the one who is, who was, and is to come, and how that's out of order and it puts the emphasis on the centrality of Jesus at that point in time? Next week, we'll see the Lamb of God who, by his blood, has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And if you belong to Jesus, all of this is yours to behold. Surrounding the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. In the Old Testament, the sea almost always represented turbulence. And some think that it continues to represent turbulence in the sense of distance between God and who we are. And Jesus will bridge that gap. But I tend to think that it's representing tranquility so that there's peace in the midst of all this activity that is going on all around the throne. These numbers around the throne are going to grow exponentially in Revelation 5. John is taking in all he can, which is all that God has seen fit to reveal to him at this time. The four creatures surrounding the throne are full of eyes in front and back. They're aware of everything that happens, not only in the vicinity of God's throne, but I'm sure their abilities extend far beyond that. If you're reading through the Bible this year, you've already encountered these creatures in Ezekiel 1 and 10, although there are some differences here and there. In Isaiah 6, the creatures are called seraphim. And in Ezekiel 10, they're called cherubim, or cherubim, the Hebrew pronunciation. The NIV Study Bible says that these four present the noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest beings that God has ever created. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So are you there in spirit? I have been this week as I prepared the sense of God's presence and power and majesty and glory. It was overwhelming at times almost. I think that our understanding of the gospel is going to be expanding all through eternity. And Ricky Mill, I was talking to Ricky this week. Ricky thinks that as our understanding of the gospel grows, we will always find new reasons to fall on our face and worship the Lord. So you think, man, is that all we're going to be doing throughout eternity? No, I don't think that's all we're going to be doing. But I think there will be multiple reasons that we will find to, on a consistent basis, fall on our faces and worship the Lord. We'll forever see new facets of God's grace, just like these precious jewels that we find over and over in heaven, so that our minds are filled with the sort of light that flashes from the throne, the light of perfectly formed jasper and carnelian and emeralds and crystal. No wonder the 24 elders fell on their face and worshiped the Lord. G.K. Beale had this to say about this text, quote, "The 24 elders specifically represent redeemed humanity's purpose to praise and glorify God, which is actually carried out not only by them in heaven, but also by the community of faith on earth." So that on Sunday morning, when the worship team leads us into praise to the Lord, we are fulfilling God's design for us. And it's just a little taste, a precursor of what it's going to be like when we're around that throne. Bill goes on to say, "The hymns make explicit the main point of the vision and of the whole chapter. God is to be glorified because of his holiness and his sovereignty. In an act of worship and in acknowledgement that anything good that created beings enjoy has come from God, the elders cast down their crowns before the throne as they praise and worship God, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.' It was God's will to create the universe and to bring us into being. We are made for his purposes, which gives us purpose beyond anything we could have ever imagined. Nothing ever has existed, nothing exists now, nor will anything ever exist apart from God's will and purpose. Whatever is happening in your life right now is under God's sovereign power, his divine purposes, and his loving and tender care. Today is not a day, though, to think about how God meets us where we are, which he certainly does. But today is a day for us to worship God and to say that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. If you exist, it is by God's will. Next week, the sermon will turn to Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus will be revealed to be the one who, by his blood, has ransomed people for God. He will be worshiped in the same way that God is worshiped. Why? Because he's God. What it means that Jesus ransomed people for God will be explained in more detail next Sunday. But for this morning, it's important to know that the only way we will ever be allowed to be in God's presence and to enjoy the privilege to worship him is to be made worthy to be there by the blood of Christ. Revelation is at the end of the Bible. What we recognize all through Scripture that there is nothing man can do, man or woman, boy or girl, can ever do to make him or herself worthy to stand in God's presence. Why are we unworthy? Because of our sin. Because of our inherited sin from our parents or the sins that we commit. Yes, but more because we inherited the sin. We had no choice. We have a sin nature from the moment we are conceived. And something has to be done about that. God would not allow sin to come into this scene that we have seen today in the presence of a holy God. In fact, holiness could not allow that to happen. And since we are sinners, something had to be done about our condition to make us worthy to be there. And so Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, lived the perfect life. He came from heaven, lived the perfect life that we are incapable of living. God created man in a perfect state. The only person ever, two people ever, with original righteousness, Adam and then Eve, who came from Adam, which is flipped from the way it goes now. But Adam and Eve had perfect righteousness. That will never be the case again, except in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, not only was he taking our sins upon himself and the holy wrath of God being poured out on him, while the holy wrath of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we have to be perfect to be in the heaven, but this is how we are in sin. But Jesus became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. He traded his righteousness for our sin, took our sin upon himself. But it's deeper than that. He was ransoming us. The word ransom means to buy back. Now, we don't think about this much, but it was almost half of the church age. For 1,000 years, the primary way that people understood the cost was that Jesus was buying us back from Satan. We were slaves to Satan. He was our father, and Jesus ransomed us. We surely don't need to make that our primary thought about, but it's there. And we need to think about how blessed we are. We were trapped. Jesus rescued us. That's a little bit technical, but here's what's most important to understand. We're sinners. We can do nothing to make ourselves worthy to stand before this holy God that we have encountered this morning in Revelation 4. Our only hope of salvation is not to be better men and women, but to confess that we are incapable, to confess that we're sinners, and to say, God, I am so sorry for my sin. I repent of my sin. To repent means to change your mind about sin and about the way that you get to heaven. It's not a good works thing as in, all right, Lord, I'm going to show you that I'm worthy. How many times did you do that when you were younger? Where you tried to say, okay, God, I'm going to show you. How many times do you do that as an adult? I'm going to try to show you, boss. I'm going to try to show you, wife or husband, how I can be a better person. And we often fall short. Well, this is good news. Jesus did for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. And our only hope is in Him. So when you confess your sin to God and you call out for Him to save you, He promises that He will. Why? Because He likes you, because you've been good, because Jesus died for us. And God keeps His promises. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, this is not a day for doubting. Some of you struggle with doubt all the time. Let me tell you, if your only hope of heaven is Jesus Christ, you're going to be in this crowd that we're going to see next week in Revelation 5. You will be there, worshiping and praising God with the saints around the throne. Sing praises with the 24 elders and the four creatures and the multitudes who are going to show up and say, He is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, where do we even begin? I mean, we're speechless, and if we're not, we should be. This breathtaking scene that we have been a privilege to be part of through your word and through the Holy Spirit, causing it to make sense to us, is overwhelming. And Lord, if there are those here this morning that are under a heavy burden of sin because they have not been released from their sins, may they this morning acknowledge their sinfulness and how much they need you and call out to Jesus to save them. Lord, for all of us, none of us have had the week that we would like to have had our relationship with you. But may we be reminded this morning there's purpose in everything. And may we fall on our faces with the elders and say, holy, holy, holy. We can only do so because we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.